Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present Strategic Thinking. This is Lesson 1 with Dennis Peacock.
It is my privilege and my pleasure to welcome you again. The subject is strategic thinking. What is strategic thinking, and why does God think this way, and why should we become those who think strategically? It's a little ironic in a certain sense that I see myself teaching on this, because my nature, or at least a significant part of my nature, obviously not the entirety, or I wouldn't be able to teach this, has been to go through life as one who viewed life as one who had infinite resources, infinite energy, and infinite time in which to accomplish the things that were infinitely spread out all over the map. And it has really been just in the last several years that the Holy Spirit has begun to focus me in a way that is new for me. Now, I thought I was a strategic thinker, and I certainly have devised more than one strategy in my 15-plus years of ministry. But relative to what I understand now, I feel like I have just really begun my ministry in the last probably year in terms of self-consciously being aware of a whole spectrum, a whole range of understanding how God thinks and how to begin to think the way He thinks in such a way as to produce some ministry that is going to be lasting. I would like to begin by reading you a letter which I received in response to this institute. We invited hundreds of pastors from around the United States, those who have attended the other seminars that we do, the Rebuilding Your City seminar, and that is how all of you, virtually all of you, got on the list here to attend, is you are on our computer list. But this kind brother wrote me a very gentle letter. He said, "Dear Mr. Peacock, I received your letter and your invitation by mail last week. For various reasons, I have chosen to decline the invitation to attend your Institute for Leaders. I do not feel that what you are offering in this brochure will in any way," and any is underlined several times, "will in any way help me with my walk in the Lord. I feel assured that I will not be the only one to respond to you in this way." And then he goes on to make a comment about the brochure. But the reason I read this to you is because this kind of thinking is so typical. In fact, the majority of Christian leaders and Christian ministers that I come in contact with in this nation have very, very little appreciation for how to think in the long run. Now, when you talk to a businessman by nature is involved in strategic planning. Why? Because if he doesn't think that way, he doesn't stay in business very long. But in the ministry, there are very, very few leaders, in my opinion, that I have been exposed to who think strategically. Now, our function in this institute and our purpose is to train people to and stimulate people in the development of their ministries. And we are not just interested in ministries that come and go. We are interested in ministries that last. And I am extremely exercised that in the time that we have together that we would be dealing with principles that when you analyze your ministry, any facet of your ministry, I have designed the teaching so that you would be able to come back to the manual and say, "Now, wait a minute, this is a new project. Let's analyze this project in context of this manual and the information." I certainly intend to do it and have been doing what I'm presenting to you in various forms here for the last year or so. I'd like to begin with the scripture, Proverbs 23:7, which says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." So I'm asking you to turn in your manual to the first teaching called, "What is Strategic Thinking and Why Does God Think This Way?" Now, in the diagram, you see a diagram here with thoughts, will, and actions, which is really, this is a line of how and why we act, and we have our spirit and our emotions underneath our thoughts. Obviously, some of our thoughts are spirit-generated, and emotion is what primarily God gives us for human power. your emotions is what drives your thoughts. A thought without emotion attached to it is like a disembodied spirit. It isn't really going to do much. Many people, and I'm not going to get into this obviously, but many people do not understand the function of emotion and why God gave us emotion. Emotion is that which gives energy to the thought process. Now, the purpose of this diagram is to communicate the obvious. If you have not thought out where you are going, you will probably get there, which is an unthought out direction. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The more clearly we think, the more clear our actions will reveal where we're thinking. And the converse is obviously true. The less clear we are in our thinking, the less planning that we do, it is going to show up in our action. Now, there's lots of little plaques, some of which are antecedents and little corollaries to Murphy's Law. I believe in Murphy's Laws. They do seem to operate in the universe. But if you have not thought through where you are going, you will definitely produce confusion. And God is not the author of confusion, the Scripture says. Now, in preparation for this, I discovered a very interesting Scripture that I had never seen the correlation before. And please turn with me to Matthew 5. I want to read you a very well-known and obvious Scripture, Matthew 5. Verse 12, wherein it says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so persecuted they the prophets who were here before you." Now, Jesus, in my understanding of this section of Scripture, is putting the salt and light ministry directly connected with the prophets. When we're touching salt and light, we are touching the prophetic dimension of the ministry. The prophetic ministry is a lot more than, "Yea, yea, thus saith the Lord, it won't rain tomorrow," or, "My little children, I will not leave you or forsake you." See, the prophetic ministry and its larger implications has to do with the engaging of the world order by the church. To me, the farther I get in my understanding of the nature of the prophetic ministry as distinct from the gift of prophecy, is the ministry of the prophet is the ministry that trains, equips, and energizes the impacting of the world through the salt and light ministries within the body of Christ. And Jesus links the salt and light ministry here with the prophets. He said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it become made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of man." Now, we're here today, I trust, because all of you are exercised to one degree or another about the fact that the church is under the foot of man today. When the church does not operate prophetically, it will end up under society's foot. And we are beginning to feel the weight of that foot, and the Holy Spirit is beginning to call the church to respond to the weight of that foot. The lack of exercising the prophetic ministry determines the freedom of the church. That is the function of the prophetic ministry, is to keep the church engaged in discipling the nations, as in teaching them to obey by the salt and the light of the Spirit and the Word of God. Now, all of you know that, and I'm not here to teach on the prophetic ministry. We're going to get into strategy here momentarily. But please turn, and I want to show you the other place where this shows up, and it's very interesting how it's linked. Turn with me to Luke 14. Now, I've ministered out of Luke 14 for at least 10 years. I've got a series that I teach on called The Difference Between Desire and Ability. But in Luke 14:25, Jesus has once again gathered a great crowd. And how many of you know what he does every time he gathers a great crowd? He thins it. Jesus is the greatest crowd thinner that ever lived. You know, it's a shame we couldn't have got that guy to a seminary. We could have taught him how to close the deal. Because every time he'd get a big crowd, he'd chase them away with some really hard statement, like, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood." And now he's got another big crowd, so he is going to put a thinning message on him. And in verse 26, he starts this section here of about 9 verses, on the price of being a disciple and one who follows him. And I wish I could go into this, but I can't. But he begins and he talks about, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father, mother, brother, wife, children, etc., etc., he says, he cannot be my disciple. Now, in the Greek, that cannot be has nothing to do with desire. It is not, you cannot be my disciple, as in I won't permit it. It says, you cannot be my disciple because you are unable. A good example would be right outside this room, we have that beautiful swimming pool. If I said I'll give $1 million and I had $1 million to give, I'll give $1 million to the first person here who can swim 10 laps of that pool underwater. Probably more than one of you would dive in. You'd all have the desire, but you wouldn't have what? The ability. And this is what Jesus is saying here. You may have the desire to be my disciple, but if you have not done certain things, you won't have the ability to go where I'm going and do what I want you to do. Now, he goes through this marvelous section here, and we're going to come back to this because he immediately links strategic thinking with the discipling process. He talks about carrying your own cross, which has to do with personal responsibility. Then he does something really carnal. How many of you know Jesus appears to be carnal to us because a lot of us are more spiritual than Jesus? Okay, and a lot of us are nicer than Jesus too, I might add. But he immediately gets into becoming a contractor. And he says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to think like a contractor. And you're going to have to assess your resources. Do you have the resources to build a tower? And if not, please don't start it. And then he talks about laying a foundation. And then he talks about going into battle. And he says, if you're not only going to have to be a builder, you're going to have to be a strategic military logician. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to be able to assess in a military fashion and think in a military fashion and begin to operate in that way. Now, many of you, because I'm in a room full of pastors here, you've exegeted that and you've preached on it, and you probably, you know, I'm sure excited folks and done some really good work. But here's what I did not see until I came to this preparation. And it amazes me. It's a classic example of reading the Word of God 200 times and not seeing Scripture. It's verse 34. He comes to the end of his teaching on resource management, and he swings it back around to the prophetic ministry. And he says, therefore, salt is good, but if the salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless, and the only thing it's good for is to go on the manure pile. Now, why did he bring the salt and light prophetic ministry and put it back on the end of this little teaching that he's done on resource management? I think I understand why, at least in measure. It's because when you begin to develop a ministry, when you begin as in the dimension of the prophetic ministry, which is one of the things, one of the major things that the Holy Spirit is saying to the church today, you have to think strategically. And if you don't think strategically, you are going to end up being ridiculed because you're unable to build the ministry that's in your heart, or you're unable to engage the enemy strategically in warfare, and in either event, you end back up underneath man's foot. To me, it is marvelous to understand the context of the salt and light, the prophetic ministry, in the dimension of strategic thinking. Now, you're aware that we're going around this nation and in other nations. We've been in Canada. We're going down to Central America here in a little while, God willing. We want to go to Africa. We want to go to the nations of the world and stimulate the rebuilding of the cities through these ministries. And I'm sure there's more that are going to come that we don't see, by provoking and equipping people to do ministries on a grassroots level right in their city. One of the things that I am discovering as a preacher is that people are not all that interested in the preaching that I may do as much as they're interested in the equipping. The body of Christ wants to go to work. The 60s and the 70s was a time of teaching. up until the last few years, but now people want specific tools. They want to go to work. They want to take the teaching that we have, and they need practical application as to how do I take this and make it work in the ministry that God has given me. Now, that requires resource management. The burden that is on my heart is I want to see people get connected in their chosen field and network on a grassroots level, because I believe that that is going to unlock and release creativity in the body of Christ that can never be released from the top down. It's got to be generated and released from the grassroots level. Any ministry that is going to last has got to have certain elements in it, or it is going to be a short-lived ministry. And I think all of us here are a little tired of that. I was sharing earlier today, we had some other pastors in who are not here with us right now, and we were trying to list the churches that we are aware of in the United States that are older than 20 years, that are independent churches that are still operating in power. And we only could think of two or three in the whole nation that are independent churches that is not aligned or affiliated with a denomination that have sprung up in the last 20 years that are still operating. I think about all the tens of thousands of young people that I began my walk with back in the late 60s, the mortality rate has been incredible. And all the churches, I mean, many of us, Dick and a number of you, we were involved in establishing churches, and they're gone. They were gone, most of them, within 10 years. They didn't have to be gone, but they are gone because nobody taught those leaders how to manage the resources and think strategically, okay? Now, the Holy Spirit gave me a word personally about a year and a half ago. I was sitting in the backyard here, and the Spirit said to me, "Dennis, I want you to begin to relate to me as a banker." And that was the weirdest word I have ever heard from God. God has said some things that were strange to me, but that was the strangest. He said, "You continually bring plans and prayers before me that you would never take before in a banker in the world." Because you knew if you went into a banker's office, you'd have to have perk charts, you'd have to have resource management, you'd have to have flow charts as to where your money was coming from, you'd have to have product charts, you would have to demonstrate yourself to be a responsible thinker because I want my money back. The Lord says, "Why do you do that to a worldly banker and yet feel that you can presumptuously appear before my throne and not have invested the same kind of thought and planning?" He said, "I'm not going to bless any more of your projects until you appear before me with the same level of planning that you would if you were going before a worldly banker." Now, that word has done more to change my personal life than any word I've received from the Holy Spirit in the last 10 years. I mean, the implications of that word are still radiating out in my life because I know that I cannot go before God if I haven't done my homework, because God is not going to bless any more of my harebrained schemes. Okay? And I want to warn you, God isn't going to bless any more of your harebrained schemes either once this information is available to you, because with knowledge comes responsibility. Okay? Now, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, we're all familiar with the so-called creation mandate or the dominion mandate. But basically, that mandate says that man is created to reflect and emulate the way God thinks and to follow God's goals. We are created to think the way our Heavenly Father thinks. And our Heavenly Father is a strategic thinker par excellence. In fact, there isn't anybody else who thinks as strategically as God thinks. And I will define strategic thinking, obviously, here as we go. I need to lay a little bit more foundation. Point number 4 on our manual here. We look at Romans 8:17. And by the way, I may irritate some of you because I don't look scriptures up. The reason I don't do that is we got plenty of material to cover. They're here. I'm going to expect you to look them up if you're not familiar with them. I'm not going to take our corporate time to read what I trust you should be aware of anyway. But Romans 8:17 and Galatians 3, verse 27 to Galatians 4:1, and Revelation 2, verse 26, all are just a few scriptures that point to the reality that the earth is our training ground to learn how to manage and steward God's resources. One time a sister asked me, if God loves me so much, why didn't He take me home to be with Him when I got saved? The moment that I was saved, it would have been infinitely easier, and I would have been infinitely purer, because how many of you know there, remember the moment of your salvation? Remember the first few days when you were saved? Your feet hardly touched the ground. You know, you've probably never been purer in your desire or your intent than you were there at the point of conception. Why doesn't God save him and us a lot of trouble and just take us up to the sky when we get saved? The reason is very simple. It's because the earth is our training ground where we not only walk out the implications of the covenant, but we learn to be good stewards and good managers of God's resources. The implications behind what I'm saying are huge. Those of you who are pastoring, there's numbers of you who are pastors. From my perspective, your number one biblical purpose is to take your congregation and to train them as able managers of God's resources. Because what God is after are men and women who think the way He thinks, act the way He acts, and are capable of stewarding His creation as co-regents with Christ. Now, most believers have never heard this idea. It has never occurred to them that Father wants to bring them into the family business and to put into their hands to make them stewards of His things. They think they got saved so they could be holy. They think they got saved so they could sing in the heavenly choir. They think they got saved so they could go to heaven. Now, all those things obviously have a place, but that isn't the reason that Father saved us. The reason Father saved us is because He's building a family business. And He wants to bring stewards into the business who will care for His creation with Christ, under Christ. That's what Romans 8:17 is all about. Now, in order to do that, that requires that we be properly apprenticed. And Ephesians 4, the equipping section of the New Testament, Ephesians 4:8-16, you pastors, from my perspective, our job, and I pastor, I consider myself a pastor, our job is to equip people to steward what God has put into their hand. That is our number one job. Because God is looking for little managers in His creation. Those who can manage and He can fellowship the management of that which He's created and enjoy it with them. And that's what the Garden of Eden is all about. Adam and Eve are there in training to learn how to manage Father's creation. And that is what we are to be about, is training people to manage Father's creation. We are tutored to steward. Now, in your manual here, we are looking at diagram now A through F. What are the things that we are to steward? We are to steward our time. You will notice that is at the top of the list. How many of you here over 40 or 50 are beginning to see that your time is the most important thing that you have to steward? The older you get, I promise you, time becomes the premium thing that God requires you to steward well. We need to steward an obedient lifestyle and to steward the care of our conscience. God expects us to steward our conscience in the Holy Spirit and keep it sensitive to Him. Number three, we are to steward our God-given relationships. Okay? Now, I can't get into this, but in Luke 14, Jesus gets into our relational priorities. And I've got a whole teaching on this, on the difference between optional relationships and provisional relationships. My wife here is Exhibit A. She is a provisional relationship. She is not an option for me. I cannot sow to her or not sow to her according to how I feel. God requires me, because she is a provided relationship, that I sow into that. Now, there's many saints out there in the body of Christ. At this point, they're optional relationships for me. But once God joins you with somebody, He has moved the relationship across the line from being an optional relationship, which you can do with, you know, you need to be godly in the relationship, but there's no mandate to invest time. Once the relationship becomes a joined relationship, now it's a provisional relationship, and God requires you to steward that relationship, to invest time, energy, life, resources, money. Anybody that you're joined to in the Spirit, God is going to hold you accountable as to how you steward that relationship. Exhibit A is John 17, the great high priestly prayer, where when Christ chronicled His ministry, He never once mentioned a single miracle that He did. He didn't talk about walking on water, multiplying the fish, or any of the miracles. What He focused on was what? He had stewarded the relationships that Father had given Him. Thine they were, Thine they are. I've kept them, I've fed them, I've pruned them, I've related to Him. And He offered back to God the relational resources that have been committed into His hands. Now, most Christians in the age in which we live are totally ignorant of this principle. That's why they church hop. That's why we've got head transplants in the body of Christ. We've got a mountain of relational problems because the body of Christ does not understand what it means to steward relationships as a resource. Okay? We need to steward our bodies. All of us are aware of that, I trust. We need to steward our material resources. That's called decash. Are you stewarding this thing? Are you bringing increase to it? It's embarrassing to us, especially as the holy people, you know, the Spirit-filled holy people, it's embarrassing to us how much Jesus talks about money. I remember, you know, some of you are aware of my background. I became a Marxist in the world. One of the things that I could never understand about poor Jesus or Jesus who identified with the poor was all the money issues that He talked about in terms of caring for money and private property. It was an incongruous element of my understanding of Jesus the socialist, because Jesus seemed to be very preoccupied with being a good steward of private property and resources. Okay? F, we need to be responsible for our skills and our talents. Now, I am assuming that you as leaders or those who are in leadership capacities or training, that it is not news to you that the Holy Spirit wants you to do a resource assessment of your skills and talents. If God gave you a skill or a talent, He is going to require what on that investment? Everybody say that dirty word. Increase. God requires increase on everything He gives. And by the way, if wealth is a sin, God is the chief of sinners because He owns everything. There is no virtue in poverty and there is no curse in wealth. The issue is, what are you doing with the resources? Okay? Now, we also are to be stewarding the spheres of our life. In this next diagram over here, our earthly purpose, we see our personal ministry, our family ministry, our ecclesiastical ministry, our commercial ministry, and our civil ministry. And I would that I had time to teach on that, but I think most of you have heard me teach on it in the seminars. What I recognize biblically is that there are five spheres of government in the Word of God. There's self-government, there's family government, there's ecclesiastical government, there's commercial government through voluntary associations, and there is civil government. Now, every one of those spheres, God requires us to bring increase out of our own personal life in our ministry in each one of those areas. There isn't one of you here that doesn't have a sphere of responsibility in self-government. The kingdom of God begins in self-government. Luke 17:20, the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus said in Matthew 11:13, the violent take the kingdom by force. Literally, it means those who are in the kingdom have got self-initiating power. Anybody that touches the kingdom of God becomes a generator of initiative, which requires self-government. I go crazy when I hear people say, "Are you in the ministry?" Everybody is in the ministry. The great absurdity of 20th century Christianity is we've got this dualistic, insane idea that you're not in the ministry unless you're in the pulpit. But everybody has a ministry of stewarding their own self-government. There isn't a human being on this planet that doesn't have a mom and a dad, or at least came in that way. Everybody is involved in stewarding their family government. Your government towards your parents, your government towards your spouse, your government towards your siblings, your government towards your children. God requires us to steward the ministry of the family government. Every Christian is in the ministry of family government. Every Christian is in the ministry of ecclesiastical government because the Holy Spirit baptizes us in the body of Christ. That means that God requires from us stewardship and increase of where He has joined us. If the body of Christ had any idea the fruit of the church hopping, it would get in sackcloth and ashes and repent, because you've got millions of believers who have violated where God has placed them by leaving, and therefore have deserted the stewardship ecclesiastically that the Holy Spirit had put into their hand. And they are going to have to answer for it, and they're already suffering for it. How many of you know when you're not where God has called you to be, your guidance and the gifts of the Holy Spirit begin to wane in terms of your ability to draw on those resources? God provides where God leads, doesn't He? So in order for me to have the provision of God, I've got to be where God has placed me, okay? So all of us are in the ministry ecclesiastically of where God has placed us, in particular in the body of Christ. Number four, everybody in this room is in the commercial ministry. Everybody that has a wallet, clothing, everybody that lives in a home, drives a car, gets a paycheck, everybody who in any way interacts in the material world is in the commercial ministry. And the quicker you understand that you are a businessman or a businesswoman, regardless of whatever else you do, the faster you are going to learn to be responsible for what God holds you responsible. You know, how many ladies here have been to one woman's conference after another where Proverbs 31 was held up as the epitome of the godly woman? And the essence of Proverbs 31 is this incredible businesswoman who manages her resources. And we go out, and I believe in prayer and all those good things, but we go off into the spiritual dimension and miss the heart and guts of Proverbs 31. Here is a woman who is a businesswoman, self-consciously a businesswoman, is a manager and a steward in her family, and she is called virtuous because of that fact. Not because she's 30 hours in prayer a week, but because she has stewarded the resources that God has given her, and she's brought increase to them. God is a stingy banker. I say that by accommodation. Jesus, remember in the parable of the talents, He did not argue with the man who put the money in the dirt and said, "Because I knew you were a stingy man or a hard taskmaster, I buried it because I didn't want to lose it." And what did Jesus say in the parable? "Because you knew I was a hard taskmaster, the least you could have done is given me the money at interest." Jesus did not deny that Father is a hard taskmaster. In fact, He affirmed it. God requires an increase on His investments. Okay? Number six, a definition of strategic thinking. Now, this is what we'll be using here in the seminar. Strategic thinking is the understanding. How many of you know that self-conscious awareness gives power to what you do? It's one thing to do thing by accident. It's another to do something by being self-consciously aware of what you're doing. Self-consciousness adds power of infinite measure to what you do. You cannot reproduce an accident. That's why you have to become self-conscious. You cannot reproduce an accident. But once you become self-conscious and understand the mechanisms and the principles that you're dealing with, you can recreate the same phenomena over and over and over and over and over. That's why we have to become self-conscious in our thinking. It is the understanding, the desire, and the ability to marshal and steward resources over time and to effectively apply them to the carrying out of a major task. That is strategic thinking as concisely as I can put it in one sentence. Now let's break that sentence apart. Number one, strategic thinking requires understanding. We must comprehend what strategic thinking is and why it's necessary. Now, all of you may not be converts. I would hope that the Holy Spirit in our time together would convert you. If you're not tonight a convert, I hope you're a convert by Saturday morning, i.e., I hope you have revelation of why you must think strategically if you're going to build a ministry that represents God. You must think strategically, and that requires revelation. The Holy Spirit has got to reveal to you why you must think that way. I'm thinking about Matthew 16, when Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but your Father who is in heaven." We need a revelation of strategic thinking. How many of you, even if you can't see it right now, even if there's no emotion behind it, how many of you want a revelation of being a strategic thinker and why you need to think that way? I would trust all of you. Okay, number two, the desire. That is the willingness to learn and to pay the price. That is tutorship. Anybody that is going to learn to be a strategic thinking person is going to have to enter a tutorship period. And the tutorship, like an apprenticeship, is an ongoing phenomena. Remember what Jesus said there in Luke 14:26. He said, if you don't do these laws, you will not be able. So we have to have the training to be able to function strategically. By the way, let me just say parenthetically, one of the things that there are few things that can cause more havoc than a highly energized prophetic ministry that is not strategic. Are you breathing? How many of you have ever seen anybody besides me? Can you hear me when I say a highly energized, motivated prophetic ministry that is not strategic has got an incredible ability to leave debris and blow people and things out? That is why the strategic element is most essential for the prophetic dimension, almost beyond any other dimension. Because the prophetic dimension motivates people. And if you motivate people into chaos, you're going to produce a lot of debris. The ability to marshal is taking A through F, that is time, lifestyle, God-given relationships, bodies, material resources, skills and talents. It's the ability to marshal these things into a focused direction. Now, all of you know how a prism works, and that if you hold a prism up to the sun, you can focus that light and start a fire. You can take diffuse heat and make it highly focused and multiply its power. That is what God wants all of our ministries to be. The focusing of our life force so that we move a specific thing in a pre-planned direction and it produces the results that we've anticipated. That's what an effective ministry is. It is the focusing of life energy and resources so it accomplishes a goal that God has established by the Spirit. That brings resource management into play. Number four here, over time. Now, I wish I had time to go into this, but I don't. God, help us here, Holy Spirit. This is heavy ground, believe me. You cannot produce strategy without a covenantal base relationally. Because strategy is something that requires time to work through.
And time requires committed relationships that operate over time. The reason why ministries and churches, and we're going to get into this in the final session when we deal with the big picture and ministries and world history. The reason that a ministry will not produce what God wants it to produce is because it doesn't have a covenantal base. It takes covenanted people working together over long periods of time to produce anything that lasts. Which means you cannot have people on staff who get led to go here and led to go there and led to go here and led to go there every 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years. You cannot produce a strategically based ministry. How many of you know that Jesus has never said to the Father, I feel led to go join another ministry? If there was any division in the Godhead, there's no way that they could effectively reach across time, because the ability to function in the long run is totally built on relational covenant. Is that clear? So that everybody, we're wasting our time if we're talking about strategic thinking apart from covenantal relationships. Which means we've got to have a Matthew 18 relationship with one another. Our joints have to be clean. We have to keep short accounts of hurts. We cannot allow things to grow in the dark that would separate us relationally. Because if we split relationally, all our plans fall. Is that clear? How many of you hear me when I say that's going to require a new kind of church? Amen. All right? Lastly, effectively carry out major tasks. That is to fulfill what you've planned and marshal the resources to do it. Now, the word shalom, I am not going to go into the etymology of shalom. Suffice to say this, the word shalom does not mean peace in the context that we interpret it. We have turned shalom into a Hindu word, and we've said shalom means peace, as in the absence of hostility. That is not what shalom means. The clearest definition I know how to give you of what shalom literally means, shalom literally means, may you walk in the long-range goals of God for your life. We could talk about this for hours. But shalom, the Prince of Shalom, is the one who gives us the ability to work through God's long-range plans for your life. When the Prince of Shalom comes into your life, he begins to connect you with the resources you need to produce what God has called you to produce. I want to say that again because this is a vital concept. Shalom is the gift of producing long run what God, the long run thinker, is able to produce in his life. Because he has shalom, which is the ability to make long-range plans come out successfully. And remember, one of our key texts is Acts 2:23, Christ who was slain before the foundation of the world by the foreknowledge of God. When I responded to this dear brother who said, I can't imagine how anything you're going to say about strategic thinking can in any way help me, I responded by saying, look, Christ was slain before matter was ever even created. That's the example of who the one that we follow, that's how he thinks. That is his shalom, because shalom is the ability to commit resources and strategy over time and make it work. So that when the Prince of Shalom comes into your life, you should be able to reach out over longer periods of time with more and more effective marshaling of your resources to bring to pass that which God has put into your heart. That also means that those things that are not directly related to the long-term things, that they should begin to drop out of your life. That's called priority management. And that's a function of shalom. Okay? Next page. God's sovereignty, and this is a world of teaching here that we can't touch, but God's sovereignty comes from the combination of his power. And where does God's power come from? His infinite resources. God has an infinite resource base. We don't. We have a limited resource base by design. But His sovereignty comes from His infinite resource base and His ability to plan how to use those resources. See, we're so carnal and we think so small. We think the power of God is that He can heal a twisted arm or a broken leg. Yeah, He can do that. That He doesn't even measure on His Richter scale. His power is that He has infinite resources and knows how to focus those resources so that they produce exactly what He wants over time. Once that gets into your mind, it will revolutionize the way you live, I promise. Because you will begin to pray things like, Father, I want You to show me the resources You've given me, and I want You to begin to show me how to begin as Your disciple, as one who's created in Your image to think and walk and produce the way You walk. I want You to take me into Your shalom and to begin to give me the ability to manage the resources that I have and focus them over time so that my life produces in the long run what You want it to produce. God sees, plans, and applies all His resources into a specific focus. And the reason that He's doing that is because God has a destiny. Paul tells us about Father's destiny in Ephesians 1:18 to 23. And he said the Heavenly Father is focusing His resources in His prism, as it were. And who is God? I'm speaking in a funny way here, but understand it. Who is God the Father's prism? It is Christ. Christ is the focal point of all of God the Father's resources. And Paul, by incredible revelation in Colossians, saw that Christ is the sunum bonum, the totality, the focal point of Father's resources in the universe. That He is focusing everything He has into that focal point. We're going to come back to that, and I'm going to be challenging you and asking you, what is the focal point of your resources? And how do you know? The focal point of God the Father's resources is the Son, Jesus Christ. And through that focal point, God is producing with His resources what is in His mind. Okay, point C, God has got well thought through plans, Acts 2:23, Revelation 13:8. He lives by design. He doesn't live with His nose above the waterline. Now, all of you that have heard me teach on discovering your destiny in God, and as you remember, we talked about the difference between living by design as contrasted by living with our nose slightly above the waterline and drifting through life from crisis to crisis, which is the way most Christians live. And I might add, it's the way many churches live, from crisis to crisis, from short-run plan to short-run plan, and they never come into the shalom of God in terms of what God has in mind. Now, this next diagram is a diagram of the difference between the carnal mind, which thinks short-term, broken out into two general subdivisions. The carnal mind either thinks in terms of anarchy, which says, if it feels good, I will do it. My planning level in my life is totally sensate. My planning level is going to be determined by my feelings. If something feels good, I will take the path of least resistance. Most Christians live on this level. They are led by their feelings. I feel, I feel, I feel. So that all their what they're producing is short-run goals, short-run living. On the other side of that, from the carnal mind, is fatalism, which says, the cosmos is too big, I can't change anything anyway, why should I even attempt to make long-range plans? They'll never come to pass. It's too complex, I don't have enough resources, and there's no way anything ever works out anyway, so why should I bother to plan? So the carnal mind has got these two extremes. We either live by feelings and take the path of least resistance, or you go to the other extreme of fatalism and say, why plan long range because you can't pull it off anyway? How many of you have ever said, why bother? There's nothing I can do in the long run anyway. You end up sounding like John Maynard Keynes, who said in the long run we're all dead. Now, we have the mind of Christ. Because we have the mind of Christ, we are to think strategically. We are to manage His cosmos, John 3:16, which means the world order. God so loved the cosmos, the world. The root word of cosmos that we are to live is komeo, which means to tend for in an orderly arrangement. God so loved the orderly arrangement that He did what? He gave His only begotten Son. See, until you have a revelation, we read that and we think God is just talking about souls. He is talking about the entirety of His creation. And Paul shows us that in Romans 8 when he talks about the whole creation is groaning in travail. Nature was destroyed by sin. Sin marred the entire creation. And God, because He loves to tend and bring order to His creation, sent His Son to die for it and to recapture the ability to manage it. Okay? Now, different verses where this is related. Ephesians 4, 8-16. To equip the saints, the Greek word there is katariso, which means to repair, to frame, to mend, to restore. It's the same spirit. We are restoring, managing, mending, tending. Ministry, you're aware of diakonos and diatenio, which means to attend, to wait. To build up, okios, means to build a home or to build a house or to put a top on something, to finish something. All of those words speak to us of creatively managing and tending the resources that we have. All right, next page. The four attributes of strategic thinking, and we'll come back to this. Number one, strategic thinking produces design. God is a designer. Everything that God created was created after its own kind. In other words, your ministry, if God shows you that your ministry, I'm going to give you a crazy analogy. If your ministry is raising cattle, don't go into the chicken business. Most people don't really know what their ministry is, so they try everything, hoping that by the shotgun method, they will by some accident find out what they're really anointed to do. If, let's say you don't do that, let's say that you know that your ministry is raising cows or cattle, how many of you know that every force in hell and every brother with a good idea is going to show up eventually on your doorstep with a great scheme for raising pigs? See, I could take you through the Gospels if we had a few hours and show you point after point after point where somebody brought another ministry to Jesus other than the one that He had been given. Once you see this, you begin to see it all over in the life of Christ. He knew what He was to do, and yet the temptation was continually to go into some other branch of ministry so that He was diluted and diffused from His primary purpose. Classic example is Peter rebuking Him and saying, you cannot take the ministry of the cross. And there's Jesus saying, get thee hence, Satan, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Another example in John 12, the Greeks come, and the whole door to the Gentile world is open to Jesus. And He said, I'm not going to go through that door, I'm going to go into the ground, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die. He said, I will go to the Gentiles, but I'll go through Paul. I won't go, Paul will go. And you see example after example of the ministry, once He knew what it was, how the temptation to divert, dilute, and diffuse. Now, I am a victim, having self-induced victim. And there's more than me in here who's done the same thing. You see a ministry, you see what you could do, and immediately there's 13 other projects that are screaming for you because the opportunity is there. This is a snare. And in our equipping of people, once somebody finds that they are called to produce cattle, stick to the cattle. Many of you are aware of a management study called In Search of Excellence that was done in the early 80s and the late 70s on major corporations in the United States that were successful. The one common characteristic they all had was they stuck to their knitting. Each one of those companies that was successful knew what its primary purpose was, and it did not get involved in producing products or services that diverted it from its primary call. Now, would that that were true of the church. Now, every single local church has a specific call, and it is your responsibility as church leaders to find what your call is and major in that call and not get diverted off, okay? Number two, in the four attributes of strategic thinking, the strategic thinker thinks from the whole to the part and from the end backwards. You think from the whole to the part so that you see where your overall goal is, and you think about what is this ministry or what is this project going to look like when I get there. Now, it never looks exactly like that, but if you don't have some idea what it is that it's going to look like and start figuring backwards, I promise you'll never get there. You don't think forwards first. You have to think backwards. Now, that's crazy, but that's another example of my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. God thinks from the end to the beginning. That's why He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He didn't just think about the garden. He thought about the full consequences of beyond the book of Revelation. God thinks from the whole to the particular and from the end to the front. And you say, Dennis, there's no way I can do that. I know you can't. You've got to have the mind of Christ to do that. But if you have the mind of Christ, you begin to think from the end to the beginning and from the whole to the part. Because that's the way God thinks. Point three, it takes a platform from which to build, a focal point. If you are going to build a ministry, you have to have a platform and tools from which to build it. And you have to know what that platform is. I have seen more than one major ministry in this country where the pastor, where God had given a major ministry, a local church, to be the platform from which that man built his ministry, and he got so excited about his ministry, he left that local church and the ministry dissolved, and he never understood why. It's because he deserted the platform that God had given him as a resource base. You must stay connected to your resource base, your platform, as it were. And yet, which means you have to be able to identify what is my platform. What is it that Father has given me as the base of my operation? Number four, it relativizes all activity. That is, strategic thinking puts everything into perspective. How will this lead? How will this chicken deal that has come to me as a cattleman, how will this chicken deal fit into the cattle raising business? And if it doesn't fit, you don't do it. Whatever does not fit into your primary function is jettisoned. And that is how we cut out and arrange our priorities, by what is our primary directive and making sure that all our activities are directly related to it. How will this lead to the furtherance of the master plan or the assignment? And here's a good little question. Will it matter in 5 years or 10 years or 20 years that I am doing this? I am now measuring my days by that question. I don't measure my day by how much work I got done, because I can grind out a lot of work. The problem is a lot of that work has not moved the ball down the field one inch. All it has done is maintain my current assignments. I measure a day by whether or not I've been able to invest time in something that is going to matter next year. If I put time into something that will matter next year, then I consider it a good day. And my goal is to have at least one-tenth of my working time going into projects that are long run. If you do not invest at least a tenth of your time into long-run projects, you will continually stay in the squirrel cage, and you'll answer all your letters, You'll return all your phone calls. You'll shuffle all the papers that come across your desk. And at the end of the year, you'll be satisfied and you'll be in exactly the same place you were when the year started. If you do not recognize long-term work and sow into it. Okay, that's very, very important. Okay, now we're going to finish this off. Here is what we are going to be studying here in our time together. Number one, how to evaluate resources for effective ministry dealing with strategic building principles, resource evaluation. How many of you remember there, Luke 14, Jesus was talking resource evaluation, relationally, militarily, in terms of finances and foundation. I've got something I'm very excited about. I feel like the Lord gave me for us the five basic elements of resource evaluation. That if you will use these five tools, you will produce ministry that is effective. We're going to get to that. Number three, principles of effective management. Now, I realize that that is going to be a very synoptic statement because the management topic is immense. But I took some things that I think are vital in terms of you as managers over what you're stewarding. Number two, the three phases of building and discipling people. Strategy begins with relationships. So we have to look at the mission phase, the processing of the vision and the team. Could I get any witnesses in here if I talked about the fact that every vision requires the team to be processed? And the ones that start on the team are not always the ones that finish on the team, okay? We need to go through that. And number three, which to me is the single most important affirmation of Father's approval, is the development of the proprietorial spirit in the team, where every team member feels like the project is theirs. That's the ultimate goal in any building, any organization, any ministry. Number four, why most ministries never go beyond one generation. Remember that our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In God, it takes at least three generations to have earned God's approval as a point of mention. Whatever does not have at least three generations behind it is not strategic from God's point of view. We're going to be talking about examples of that and how to see that and how hopefully to build those kinds of transgenerational ministries. Principles of generational transfer and understanding the process of history in the transference of ministry. And lastly, why your view of history and society largely determines the success and scope of your ministry. Fitting your ministry into what God is doing and relating your ministry into the culture. Okay, I hope that this has given you a general survey of where I'm coming from, what strategic thinking is, and has given you a wide picture as to what we need to cover here. So having said all that, we're out of here. Thank you.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.